Open our Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of 2 Chronicles, the first chapter, and we'll pray and we'll get right into the Word. Lord, we come before you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be present. I pray that you'd open our eyes, Lord, that we might comprehend your Scripture, that you'd open our ears, and that you'd teach us your Word, and that it would minister to our hearts, not just our minds. And that we'd grow in the kingdom, that we'd grow up into the kingdom, into that perfect man, Lord, that you're desiring to make each of us into a complete servant of Jesus Christ. Each of us, Lord, you know what it is we need to hear. You know the things that you're wanting to deal with in our lives to help us, to correct us, to direct us. And I pray that your word tonight would be living and active. We ask your Spirit to come and teach us, to guide us into the truth, to give us a study that's simple but powerful. And so we look to you now, Lord, and just ask you to minister and be present with us. And the Lord rebuke you, Satan. In Jesus' name, amen. We come tonight to the first chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, if you remember, ended with the death of David. He had prepared the ministry. He'd made preparation for the temple. He couldn't build the temple, but he subdued all the surrounding nations, took spoil from them, used that spoil to prepare building materials for the temple, and then even the Lord gave him the pattern for the temple, and he gave that to Solomon, the pattern for the building of the temple, and then he set the ministry in order. All the different aspects of individuals, he set them in their place and outlined the order that they were to serve in this tabernacle. And so at the end, the very end then, he turned the reins over to Solomon. And we know that Solomon was God's choice. David didn't choose. God chose. And that's how it should be in the ministry. It's not a job. It's not a position. Whatever aspect of ministry you're in, whether it be a pastor or a missionary or, there's so many other kinds of offices in the church. And maybe you're called to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And that's what you're called to do, to witness at your place of employment and into your family. And whatever, you do that by the calling of Christ. You need to be called. And in a sense, we're all called to be a witness. I'm not saying that. But not everybody's called to be the king. Not everybody's called to be a pastor. Not everybody's called to be, a worship leader. Not everybody's called to the physical ministry. But you do what you are by the calling of the Lord. And it's important to understand that. Solomon was God's choice, and David understood that. I kind of go back and forth. It seems like David kind of drug his feet, turning the reins over to Solomon. And not because he wanted to hold on to it. I just don't think he was totally comfortable. And finally, Adonijah, if you remember, tried to take the kingdom to himself because his dad wasn't doing anything. He was the oldest brother. Power loves a vacuum. You understand that? And David wasn't really stepping up in that, and so there's always somebody that will. And so Adonijah tried to take the kingdom to himself, and he got some backing and a bunch of people, went down to the Gihon Springs and declared himself to be king. Well, some of David's people found out about that, and they told David, and he said, okay, we got to act quick. And he put Solomon on his mule, took him through the town, and he was anointed to be king then. David turned the kingdom over then to Solomon, and now David is gone. He's passed on to be with the Lord as we come to 2 Chronicles. And Solomon's going to build the temple. So 1 Chronicles ended with the death of David. 2 Chronicles continues with the reign of Solomon. These are the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And whereas the book of Kings looked a lot at the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom too, but it focused heavily on the northern kingdom of Israel, the Chronicles focuses on the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. It deals with the history of the southern kingdom and their kings. This nation had reached the height of its glory under the rulership of David. It was united. It occupied more territory than it ever will again in the history of the world even. And Solomon will step into the kingship enjoying these benefits. They've been handed down to him because of the leadership of his father David, but it won't last. Solomon was not the king that David was because Solomon, as we'll see, was not the man of God that David was. In some ways, Solomon could have been a better king because he had a vision and he could get things done. He had a lot of wisdom, but he didn't have a heart for God. And that's sad when you see David, a man after God's own heart, and then you look at his son Solomon, and he didn't have a heart for God. In fact, and sometimes people get upset at me for drawing this conclusion, but in some ways, when you look at Solomon, he's a type of the Antichrist in some ways. I really believe that. And he did a lot of strange things. And he put things in the temple when he built it that were not in the tabernacle. He changed it. There's two big pillars out front, Boaz and Jason. And those weren't in the tab. No, that was different. And we don't know that God gave that to David. It just seems to me like Solomon changed it. He did a lot of things differently because he had a different heart. But he just wasn't the king that David was. And the nation followed in line with that. And when the nation had a great king, they were a great nation. And then they lost that king and they declined. And boy, that, I can't think of anything that applies to today. But anyway, we'll go ahead, you know. And so let's begin. I didn't finish where I was. Solomon will step into the kingship, enjoying the benefits that his father's leadership procured for him, but it will be very quickly lost. The kingdom very quickly will begin to deteriorate, first under the leadership of Solomon. The kingdom then will divide under the rule of Rehoboam, only the grandson of David. This two generations away, and the kingdom is divided at that point, and from there on out, it's a downhill slide. So verse 1, it says, "And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom." And a lot of things as you read about Solomon are kind of contradictory, and you want to pay attention to that because it shows you God had chose him, gave him every opportunity to be a great king, to be a man of God, but right away you see Solomon compromises. You see these compromises, and yet God still continues to use him because God's long-suffering, and he gives him a chance. You know, he's a young king. He's not going to take him out for one mistake, and God's that way, and God will suffer long with us, but he doesn't suffer forever. And Solomon messed up the long-suffering of God. God long-suffered with him so that he could get things right. But Solomon didn't do that. And we'll see pretty clearly, I think, why. And eventually, he was destroyed. And, you know, what was the outcome of Solomon? Eternally, I don't know. I don't know. I don't have a lot of confidence. It wasn't good in the end. And so right here in verse 1, you see he was strengthened in his kingdom. That kind of is a detail there that you don't want to overlook. It wasn't strengthened in God's kingdom. Almost right away, Solomon saw it as his kingdom, not God's kingdom. And that differs him from David. You know, every once in a while, quite frequently actually, some people will come up to me and say, "Hey, we're going to come to your church." And I say, "Oh, it's not my church. You know, it doesn't belong to me. Please don't think that." And see, Solomon, he kind of took that to himself. John Higgins told me several years ago. He said, you want to be really careful as a pastor, because one thing that can happen to pastors after they get established is they can start to take the kingdom to themselves. They can start to think it belongs to them. It's about them. And you got to be careful of that, because God won't use you at that point. And that was good advice. I never forgot that. And I don't know if David didn't give Solomon that advice or Solomon didn't listen, but already here, it speaks of it being his kingdom. And yet the Lord God was with him. God was with him because he suffers long. God's such a graceful God. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm surprised at the things God has stuck with me through. If I was God, I don't think I would have stuck with me through some things, you know? And every once in a while, I just think, Lord, your grace is beyond my comprehension. You're such a kind, loving, merciful God. And yet I know in my heart I don't want to trample that grace underfoot. I don't want to wear out the long-suffering of God, because you can do it. You can do it. Not everybody finishes well. But God is long-suffering, and here we see that. And maybe somebody needs to know that tonight. You're feeling like, you know, you're not worthy of the kingdom. You messed up so bad. Well, just confess it and repent. That's what God's looking for. You see, you never see that in Solomon. You never see that. And we'll talk about that. You don't see that brokenness. David was not perfect, was he? I mean, he had these blatant things out there that were just bad. But his heart would get broken. And he couldn't stay away from God or just go past it, you know. He'd always come back with he was convicted of his sin, and that's important. Man, you start losing the conviction of your sin, you're in trouble, and that can happen. You know how that happens? The heart gets hard. Your heart can get hard as a Christian, and you don't want to let that happen. You don't want to get so comfortable in sin that your heart just gets so hard you lose your conviction. And that happens to people. That scares me. I don't like to think about that. Solomon just wasn't convicted of his sin. David, on the other hand, and we'll get in ahead, but we'll talk about that. So Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord, his God, was with him and magnified him exceedingly. And that's a dangerous thing. God begins to magnify you. You need to make sure that you magnify God. You know, he must increase, but we must decrease. And yet God was using him. God was exalting him. God wasn't trying to say, oh, look at this guy. He was raising this guy up to be used. But unfortunately, sometimes when a guy gets raised up, all of us would be vulnerable to that. We can start to think, well, hey, God, you know, you finally recognized my abilities, you know, and it becomes about us. And it can't ever happen that way, or God can't keep using us. It has to be about God. And God wants to raise you up. He wants to raise you up into power and a position where you're witnessing and ministering in the role that God has called you. And he wants to magnify you. And he will if you are obedient to him and seeking him. But you have to be careful that it doesn't become about you. It stays about God. And for some reason, it can become about us very easily. You know, And that one of the first things I think keys to it becoming about you is you lose your joy. You start focusing on yourself, you're not going to be filled with joy. Because this person didn't treat you right or that, you know, don't do that. The Bible says in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above, not on things below. And focus on God. Don't focus on yourself. We got to die to ourselves and live for the Lord. So the Lord was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spoke unto all Israel, to the captains of the thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, to every governor in all Israel, and to all the chiefs of their fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. Now notice that Solomon is never called the servant of the Lord. Here you see, Moses was a servant of the Lord, but not Solomon. God's raising him up. He's magnifying him. He has the opportunity to take that role on, but as of yet, he's not there. And so we'll see. But Moses took that role. He became a servant of the Lord. He walked away from the pleasures, the temptations, the sin of Egypt. He walked away. He could have had all of that. He walked away from it to serve God. And like we talked about Sunday, everybody's serving somebody. You're serving something. And you don't be tricked into serving the Lord or the world, because that's not freedom. That's bondage. It'll trick you. It'll seem very appealing, very satisfying, but it will destroy you. The key is to see through that by the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, allow you to see that the path to true satisfaction and true freedom is not serving yourself, it's serving the Lord. And that's hard for Christians to come to understand. That's not about being saved. I'm not talking about being saved. This is after you're saved, dying to self and serving God. It's the battle that each of us are entrenched in right now. Every one of us, you are battling through, are you serving yourself or are you serving God? Are you a servant of the Lord or are you a servant of you? And that's something that we have to encourage one another to see the truth on this, because we're going to stand before God in judgment. And this, I have a fear of God in this, and I hope you do too. I hope you're living your life in light of that fear, knowing that on the basis of the way you're serving the Lord right now, you're going to be judged for that, and you're going to live with the repercussions of that eternally. Now, there is a believer's judgment, and we're all going to stand before God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It's the Bema Seat judgment, and we're judged there. It's not a judgment of punishment. It's a judgment of reward. It's 1 Corinthians 3. The fire of God passes over our lives, you know. Everything that was wood, hay, stubble, that's what we did that wasn't according to the will of God. That burns away. That's serving yourself. Everything that was gold, silver, precious stones, man, the fire doesn't burn that. It refines it. That remains. That's your reward eternally. You're going to spend eternity. How long is eternity? Oh, you can't comprehend that, can you? My oldest son, he did not like that concept. It was the strangest thing, and as he explained it to me, then I felt like that. Oh my God, okay, eternity, you know, it really got him. I guess he understood it better than me. But there is a forever. Nobody ceases to exist. The Bible's very clear about that. And we have to encourage one another. That's why it's so important to be in fellowship and to be in the Word so that we're living in light of that. Because it can be real easy to sort of get fragmented. I'm going to tear things up here a minute, sorry. But, and you lose track of that. And when you lose track of that, and I'm telling you from experience, you know, and hopefully none of you are, but you start serving yourself because that's so easy to do. But it's short-sighted because it won't lead to eternal satisfaction. And we talked about this a little bit in prayer tonight, the strangeness of the dichotomy of the kingdom. You have to die to live. You have to give to receive. That's God's kingdom. That's why you have to be careful that you're not allowing yourself to be conformed to this world, because the world's telling you, you know, keep and get more. Live and live it up, you know, and go for the gusto. Remember that? Some of you remember that. You got to be older to remember that. But yeah, that's what the world's teaching you, but that's not what God's teaching. And that's why it's so important to be in the Word, because if we're not, we're being conformed to the world. A lot of the church is conformed to the world. A lot of the church is just living like the rest of the world, except on Sunday. And they come in and then they're holy, you know. Then we go out and we're just, nobody knows we're any different. But we don't want to be that way. And we don't want to be self-righteous. That's not what I'm talking about. We want to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And we want to know that there's none good. That's what Romans says. Book of Romans, there's not one good. We're just like them, except for Jesus. And because we have Jesus, we know what he did for us. We know who we really are. We ain't faking. We're wretched sinners. We're not worthy. And yet we've been redeemed and we've been changed and we're not the way we used to be. We're not continuing to live in sin. We're fighting against it. We're learning to die to that. And so that we might be free to put our, the path to true freedom is service. Now there's another one of those dichotomy issues. You want to be free, you got to serve, but you got to serve the right thing. You serve the Lord, and that's the path to freedom. And it's hard to remember that. And it's hard to live that out because your flesh is saying, serve me, serve me, serve me, do this. And you go, yeah, that's easy, you know. I'll do that, okay. And then you don't have any joy, you know, and you feel like you're a million miles away from God. And it's a trick. It's a trick from Satan knows how to. If he can't keep us from coming to Christ, he'll do everything he can do to keep us from serving Christ. And the way that he keeps us from serving Christ is he gets us to serve ourselves. And several years ago, I was listening to an interview of a Satanist, the guy that claimed to be the greatest Satan worshiper of all time or something, you know, and I don't often listen to these things, but I was. And the interviewer said, you know, what would be the one thing that Satan wants everybody to do? What's the most important thing? Does he want us to? And he was trying to be funny, but it brought out a good point. He said, should we go kill chickens and spread their blood all around and do all this kind of stuff, you know? What should we do? What should we do to serve Satan? And the guy, just cold as stone, said, just serve yourself. And it was just dead quiet, you know? It's like, oh my, just serve yourself. That's all you got to do. And that scared me, put the fear of God in my heart, you know? It's good to have a fear of the Lord, right? Fear of the Lord is clean, it's enduring, and it's good for us to have that. And see, Solomon, he's struggling through it just like we are. We don't look at him and go, oh, what a loser, you know? But we can look at him and learn from his mistakes. David struggled through it. You know one thing David never did? He never worshiped at the high places. Solomon, he kept going up. And it mentions that here, the high places. It says it was in Gibeon, and the tabernacle was there. But there's something else going on there. When you read 1 Kings, he was worshiping other things. David didn't do that. You see, he was worshiping himself. That's the draw of the high places. Solomon had what? 700 wives and 300 concubines. People say, oh, he's worshiping women. No, he wasn't. He was worshiping himself. He was the wisest guy that ever lived, right? But he couldn't read. I don't think he could read the Bible, or he didn't read or something, you know. But the danger that we see in his life that's real subtle can so easily find its way into our lives. And we can be very easily, I find in my life, I can be a hearer of the Lord and not a doer. I can come to church, I can teach the word and go, oh yes, I see that, I love it, you know. And then the next thing I know, I'm serving myself. I'm going right back. And I don't want to do that. I know, here's what else scares me in the Lord, fear of the Lord. I'm going to be judged with the stricter judgment. The Bible says that. Let not many be masters. That means teachers. Because they're going to be judged more strictly. So please pray for me. But see, Solomon kind of lost that battle. And you see it right here, just in subtle ways. And, you know, he's going to fall big. But it wasn't all at once. There's always those little details that lead up to that. And my wife calls it the little foxes, you know. You got to take care of those little foxes in your life, those little areas of compromise. We need God to help us right now to have a heart to do that, to see those little areas of compromise and not think, well, I can get by, or, you know, God's winking at that, or, and, you know, not that we're going to lose our salvation, but we want to be careful. We want to have separation in our lives. Real important to build that in. To be separated, to those areas where you should just stay clear of those things, you know. And we don't want to be legalistic so that we can't enjoy a cup of coffee, you know. Oh, I can't have coffee or whatever. And maybe you don't drink coffee and that's okay. I drink it. I don't even like it. But but you got to be careful. We have to be careful. And it's good when we have that careful sense back in our heart again. It's like Psalms 1, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Is that right? Standeth in the, I think so. You can read Psalm 1. But anyway, walks, stands, sits, you know, and just losing that conviction. First he was just walking by. The next thing you know, he's standing there. Pretty soon he's sitting right in it. And that happened to Solomon, and he knew better. And it can happen to us. Don't think it can't. If you think it can't happen to you, Satan's got you right where he wants you, and me too. So we have to be convicted. It's good to be convicted. That's why we teach the Word. That's one of the works of the Holy Spirit, to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Amen? Conviction of sin, very important. David had it. Solomon didn't have it. You never see him convicted of sin, never. Why is that? Well, I think we'll see why. So Solomon spake to all Israel, verse 2, to the captains of thousands, a hundred, the judges, and to every governor, and to every chief of the father. So Solomon and all the congregation went up to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kiriath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Baaziel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which is at the tabernacle of the congregation, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. So Solomon's early reign is characterized by success and power. He was strengthened in his kingdom. He was magnified exceedingly, partly because of the manner in which David had turned the kingdom over to him, and partly because initially we'll see the Solomon did have a heart to serve the Lord. He was living in compromise, but he did initially have a heart to serve. And see, that's the dangerous place. He just never dealt with that compromise. He never dealt with those little foxes, and they destroyed him. And the first thing he's listed as doing here, he goes up to Gibeon now, and he offers 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, at this time, remember, there's no temple in Jerusalem. The tabernacle that Moses built was in Gibeon. And the brazen altar, it says, well, they were going up there to offer sacrifices. They were doing other things too when you read Kings. But they were offering sacrifices on the brazen altar, verse 6, the one that Moses had built. That thing is over 500 years old. And you just think about all the history in that, you know, the good history from Moses of the servant of the Lord. But the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. It was in Jerusalem. David had pitched a tent for it there, remember? He brought it back. They had trouble with it. And then he went and got it back the right way. Now, in typology, the altar represents death to self, the brazen altar. They sacrifice the animal, death to the flesh. That's what that all represents typologically. All that stuff in the tabernacle, there's a New Testament typology to that. It's a picture of Christ, right? The whole thing is about Jesus, the old and the new. And it's all a picture of Christ and the gospel. Well, the altar represents death to self. The ark represents the Word of God. Now, worship will not be complete until those two things are brought together. It's not just the word of God, but it's also death to self. In fact, you need all of those instruments there to do the work at the temple. And so we'll see that they're not together. And so worship is not complete. And that's why God's stirring their heart to do the work. And that word's important, to do the work, to bring the worship together. And I want you to think about this. There's work to the ministry. There's work, there's physical work to the ministry. There's spiritual work to the ministry. And that applies personally and corporately. And so there's work to be done so the worship can be made complete. That's very important. The book of 1 Kings tells us in chapter 3, about this time, Solomon made an affinity with the king of Egypt, and he went and married his daughter. Now, Deuteronomy 7 made it very clear that the Israelites were not to marry the heathen nations. Solomon knew that, and yet he completely discounted it. The problem was he saw benefit in it. He thought, marry this guy's daughter. You know, Egypt's wealthy and powerful, and they're our neighbors. We'll make an affinity here. That's a good move politically. It's good for me. It's good for my kingdom. You see, but it wasn't good for God's kingdom. And that's compromise. He overlooked the word of God. He justified it. Let me tell you, anytime you're justifying your actions and they're against the word of God, they're always wrong. I can't tell you. I've struggled with that in my own life, worked through it. I try to get to the place where I'm sure not perfect, but where I never try to justify my sins. I try to just lay them open before God. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in my office and visited with people and just listened to them justifying their actions. I say, but the word of God says this. And they say, many times a young couple living living together outside of wedlock. Well, we only do it because it's beneficial financially. You know, we know it's not of the Lord, and we're not doing anything we shouldn't. But it doesn't matter. You know, if it looks bad, it's sin, and justify that sin, and don't do that, because it will always come back to haunt you. And that's what Solomon's doing, overlooking the word of God, something David never did. David would never have done that. And this is a compromise. This kind of compromise, it ends up destroying Solomon's life. Solomon offered 1,000 offerings on the altar at Gibeon, but it didn't have an effect. It didn't affect him. See, that should have affected him. But for him, it was just an outward act. When he offered those offerings, he should have been thinking, I'm doing this because of my sin and the sins of the people of this nation. There should have been conviction there. You know, they would slit the throat of these animals. You ever see that happen? I don't, want PETA to come and yell at us, but let me tell you, that's something you don't really want to see. And that's how the Levitical priests were instructed to do the sacrifice. Cut their throat, bleed, and let them bleed to death. That's a picture of the suffering that Christ would endure. That should have convicted the tar out of them. You shouldn't be able to offer one, much less 1,000 of those things, and come out of there and not be convicted of your sin. But he was. You see, he's putting forth a whole lot of effort, but there's no change of heart. In Psalm 51, David said, the sacrifices of God, they're a broken spirit. They're a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Oh God, you won't despise those. That's the sacrifice God was looking for, not just this outward action. You see, this outward action was designed to bring about that broken spirit, that conviction of sin, but it didn't hit home with him. He was just going through the motions. Why? Why is there no conviction of sin? I'll give you my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth. We're not told, but I'll tell you what I think. Solomon had no devotional life. He was a doer. You know, he was a builder, a constructor, an organizer of people, a king that was leading. He liked to be busy. I mean, he wasn't a lazy guy. But that can be the kiss of death. He had no devotional life. Deuteronomy 17 said that every king was to write for himself a copy of the book of the law, and he was to read in that book every day of his life so that he might learn to fear the Lord, to keep the words of the law, and do them. That's something that David, when he turned the kingdom over to Solomon, he warned him to do. We just studied that. Keep and do the commandments of the Lord. But it doesn't appear that Solomon really ever did that. And it cost him greatly. Now, verse 7 says, in that night did God appear unto Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give thee? And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father and has made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promises unto David my father be established. For thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before his people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast asked riches and wealth and honor, nor the life of thine enemies, hast not asked for riches, wealth, and honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither hast thou asked for long life, but as ask wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings that have been before thee, neither shall there be any after thee, have the like. So Solomon has led this entire nation up to Gibeon to sacrifice to the Lord. That night, the Lord appeared unto him and said, ask, what shall I give thee? It's kind of like putting a blank check before him and saying, how much should I write it for? What is it that you want? Now, Solomon asked for wisdom and understanding. And the Lord said, it's good that you asked for that. It's good that was in your heart. But I want to suggest to you the reason that it was in his heart was because David had put it there. If you want to turn back to chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 11, David says this, now my son, the Lord be with thee and prosper thou and build the house of the Lord thy God as he has said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding and give thee charge concerning Israel that thou mayst keep the law of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt prosper if thou take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. So David had put that in his heart. You see, it's one thing for a young man to be going on the faith of his parents, but it's another to learn to go on the faith of his own. And I had to learn that with my children. My faith can only get them so far. There comes a point where you got to back off. You do. You have to back away. And I learned that the hard way, especially with my oldest son. I'm surprised he still talks to me because I made so many mistakes with him. I thought I could teach him everything. And I just don't even like to tell you. And I had to, you know, even just this last week, my heart was broken. And I got a hold of him and said, man, I'm just so convicted of what a bad father I've been. And he said, don't. He was so gracious. I'm so thankful that God gave him grace with me. And he said, you know, in the midst of all that, I've gone through, I'm old enough now, I can look back and see that had a good effect on me, even your mistakes. And you did teach me a lot of things. A lot of other people didn't get taught, but I didn't, and he said, you were younger, you didn't know. I was like, where did he get this grace for me? I was so thankful for that. But, and then, you know, even after that, I had to talk with my next 18-year-old, and I said, you know, you're going to make your own decisions now. You live in my house yet, so you're under house rules, but you know, I don't want to control your life. Because I learned that they have to go get their own faith. They can't go on my faith. And Solomon's still going on David's faith. He's been trained up good. David said, get this wisdom. Saul said, okay, God. You know, it was in his heart at that time. Give me this wisdom. God said, okay, I'm going to give it to you. But Solomon never moved out of that phase. And David's gone. He doesn't have that counsel anymore. And he doesn't have a devotional life. David got that wisdom from his devotional life. Solomon, I don't think, ever did. And so it's going to run out. Verse 13 then says, then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and he reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. And imagine that. Cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the valley for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. And so here we see again Solomon compromising the word. Deuteronomy 17 also very clearly stated that the king was not to return to Egypt for horses. Solomon knew this. There's no question he understood that. Nor, it said, was he to multiply to himself greatly silver nor gold. You see, this is more evidence that Solomon was not reading his Bible. No mention at all of any conviction of sin. You remember David. Saul's chasing him, trying to kill him. David, a couple times, had him. One time, he just cut the hem of his robe, and his heart smote him so bad for doing that, he just about couldn't stand it. He was terribly convicted that he had touched the Lord's anointed. You know, most people would have killed that guy dead right there. He could have done it, but not David. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't take that to himself because he didn't feel that was... He cut the hem off his robe. His heart smote him. Solomon is in direct disobedience to the word of God, and he knows it doesn't even seem to bother him. You see, that's how people can live in sin and not be convicted, because they're not doing their quiet time. And some people, you just... I don't know. Sometimes I think I'm wasting my time, but not with you. But anyway, Solomon's not spending time in the presence of the Lord. He's too busy, and it's going to cost him dearly. Isaiah in chapter 6 said this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Then I jumped up and sang and shouted and danced and praised the Lord. No, that's not what he said. He said, woe is me, for I am a man undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. You see, great conviction of sin came over Isaiah when he was in the presence of the Lord. When we're not in the presence of the Lord, we have little to no conviction of sin. That's why it's imperative that we do a daily quiet time. Now, in some ways, it's easier to just go offer 1,000 sacrifices. But that doesn't do it. That's no substitute. That's just an outward action. We need to come daily into the presence of the Lord. It's not just about doing a quiet time. It's not even just about reading your Bible. It's coming into the presence of God, continuing in the Word until you're brought into His presence. That's where we get changed inwardly. See, I can change my mind. I do. I change my mind a lot. But I can't change my heart. I can't do that. Only God can do that. And he will if we seek him. And you see, where he does that is in his presence. He not only changes my mind and he renews my mind. I can't even do that. You look at the world today, they're out of their mind. This world is out of their mind. Why? Because it's not being renewed. God's turned them over. Romans chapter 1, to a reprobate mind. You know why? Because when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. You know, every person knows of God. Every person. There's nobody out there, nobody that you witness to, nobody that argues about you that doesn't know God, that doesn't know that he exists. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Every man's without excuse. Every man knows of God. But they don't always glorify him as God. And when they don't, and they keep going on in that path, God begins to turn them over. And first, and I'll just turn over there real quickly. The first thing that happens is he gives them over to uncleanness. That's at the bottom of the page of Romans. No, your Bible's not the same as mine, but you know how you remember things from your Bible. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 24. And then the next thing, it goes on to homosexuality. He gave them to vile affections, verse 26. And then verse 28, he gives them over to a reprobate mind because they are not submitting to him. And the farther you get away from that, that's why the world we live in today has lost their mind. Did you see last week that the state of Texas, I think they enacted this law to put the Ten Commandments up in every classroom? Did you see that? They did. I don't understand what's going on. I think it's a strange thing. It's like New York and California against Texas and Florida. Really, it is. I mean, those are the four populous states. They have the most power because they have the most people. And that's the way it's lining up. And New York and California are liberal. They're reprobately minded. Not everyone in those states, obviously, but as a whole. And Texas and Florida are conservative. And it's a strange thing. And I'm kind of surprised that there is a glimmer of light somewhere in this nation, you know. And we don't know what's going to happen. And so we need to keep preaching the truth, telling people about Jesus. Anyway, we got to move on. I want to get to chapter 5. It's going to be a late night, folks. No. You'll be surprised. Let's see if we can get right through chapter 2, and then we'll cruise. And Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And you look at that in chapter 3, verse 1, I think of chapter 3 of King. Anyway, and Solomon told out 70,000 to bear burdens and 80,000 to hew in the mountains and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, as thou didst deal with David, my father, and didst send him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, even so deal with me. Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him and to burn before him sweet incense and for the continual showbread and for the burnt offering morning and evening on the Sabbath and the new moons and the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. And he says that, but I don't think he believes it. I think he's just following in the footsteps of his dad. But who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven is the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Solomon does seem to realize the vastness of God, that no structure made with hands can contain him. Hebrews 9 tells us the Lord doesn't dwell in a tabernacle made with hands, although the Catholics think he does. They have a literal tabernacle, you know, that they say the body and blood of the Lord dwells in. They serve communion out of that. They believe it's the literal body of Christ. Hebrews says it's not. But, you know, that's a false teaching that they have bound people in. Solomon realized that even, you know, no house can contain him. And so he knew he wasn't building a house for that reason. He was building it as a place to worship him. He was building a house of sacrifice. And he did understand that. In verse 7, he said, "Seeing now, therefore, send now, therefore, a man of cunning work in gold and silver and brass and iron and purple and crimson and blue, and that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, and amalgam trees out of Lebanon, for I know thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great. And behold, I will give thy servants, the hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat and 20,000 measures of barley, 20,000 baths of wine and 20,000 baths of oil." Then Huram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them." Huram said moreover, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build him a house for the Lord, a house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Huram my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold and silver and brass and iron and stone, in timber and in purple and in blue and fine linen and crimson." This guy can do everything, you know. "Also to grave any manner of graving, to find out every device which shall be put to him with the cunning men and with the cunning men of my Lord David, thy father. Now therefore, the wheat and the barley and the oil, the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send unto his servants. And we will cut wood out of Lebanon, as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by the sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem." And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them. And they were found 150,000 and 3,600. These are not Israelites now. These are the labor. He's going to put these guys to slave labor. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 to be hewers in the mountains, and 3,600 overseers to set the people a work. So Solomon here in his wisdom, sending to Huram for a skilled man to lead the craftsmanship of the temple, as well as the trees that he needed to build it. In return, Solomon would give wheat, barley, wine, and oil. Huram agreed. Solomon wanted this temple to be as magnificent as it could be. And it had to be something incredible to behold. But he realized that for that to be the case, he was going to have to look outside Israel. He evidently didn't find the skilled individual within the nation of Israel that he felt comfortable could accomplish the things that he wanted. And so he sent to Huram for this guy. Huram said, "We got the guy. He's half Israelite," which if the Jews, if your mom's a Jew, they consider you a Jew. His mom was from Dan. His dad was from Tyre. So he was not totally a Gentile, but he wasn't really of the nation. He wasn't raised in the nation. And yet the Lord was okay with that. And I think it was because this temple was to be built to the God of Israel, but it was not only for Israel. It was for all that would come and serve this God. Now, there's some interesting legends concerning the building of this temple. They're just legends. We don't know if they're true. They're not biblical, but they're interesting. One says that during the 7 years it took to build it, not one single workman fell sick in that whole time. Not one tool was broken or lost, and not anyone was injured. And that was incredible if you'd have considered the size of the stones that these guys were working with. So the Lord had his hand on it. Now in verse 3, it says, Solomon began to build the temple of the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now that's also the place where Abraham took Isaac to be offered. Same mountain, same place. He didn't offer him, because God's not looking for human sacrifice. But that was a picture of the Father putting to death the Son for the sins of all mankind. Same place. And so Solomon began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now Solomon was not only determined in chapter 2, verse 1. It says he wasn't only determined to build the house of the Lord, but he actually began here to build it. See, it's one thing to determine to do something for the Lord, but it's another thing to actually do it. Maybe there's something in your heart that you've determined to do for the Lord, and it could be that it's time for you to actually go about the doing of it. That's what Solomon did. He began to build the house. Now, the rest of chapter 3 gives the details of the build. Verse 3 says that he was constructing the temple according to the instructions that he had received. He may be king, but he still needs to be directed by the Lord. God has the pattern for the work that he desires to do for Solomon, for all of us. And we need to make sure we receive that pattern and build accordingly. Now, that's important for the church today, to make sure that we're taking our direction from the Lord and not from man. Not from the pastor. God had given David the pattern. David gave it to Solomon, and Solomon began to build according to that, and the Lord blessed it. I believe in this day of the declining church that God still has a plan for the church. I believe that. He still has a plan to use the church, even now, not just in the future. He's not just waiting. I mean, there might be other things he does in the future, but I think God wants to use us now, and he will, if we seek him, if we truly seek him, and he'll reveal it to us, and we can accomplish it. Now, I know for me, as a pastor of this church, here's what that means. That means that I have to pray. You know, for me to find out what God wants, you know, to show me, I have to pray. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. You have not because you ask not, you know. So I have to pray, and then I know I have to be in the Word because that's where God most often speaks, and then I have to wait. We're having a conference in June. We prayed for 3 years about that conference. 3 years ago, the Lord began to stir our heart. We began to pray. God didn't show us to do it. It took 3 years. And now I'm amazed already at the things that God has orchestrated, the things that he's brought together. And I know it's because we're on track here. And I just love that. And it's sometimes hard to learn that, but it's important as a church. If we want God to work, if we want him to be used, we got to do those three things. We got to pray, we got to be in the Word, and we got to wait till he says go. Sometimes we're in the Word, we pray, and then we go do what we want. Well, God hasn't said anything. What do you expect me to do? Wait. Wait. It's real important. Sometimes people don't wait because they don't believe God really speaks. They don't have that relationship. And I don't know what to say about that. I think that was Solomon. He didn't have a devotional life. I know pastors that don't have a devotional life. And I think, how do you expect God to lead the church? He can't. If you're not, you know, you don't have a close relationship with him. And so we need to have that. Now, the rest of chapter 3 and 4 are the specific details of the build of this temple. And there are things we already covered in 1 Kings. So we're going to go now to chapter 5. Thus, it says, all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments, and these he put among the treasures of the house of God. So here, Solomon sees the work of the building, this grand temple, to completion. It went from something that he was determined to do to something that he completed and he finished. Now, consider how he did that. It wasn't just by assuming a spiritual outlook. It was by work. They had to put work into this. To bring the plans of God to completion, there's work involved. And again, I think this is something that we need to look at corporately and personally. To see the work of God brought to completion corporately, there's work involved. And I think there's two aspects of that work. I think there's physical work and spiritual work that we need to do. We have a lot of physical work in front of us. That's pretty evident. And God gave me some scriptures. I don't have time to get into those. If we do that, He's going to bless this. He wants us to do that work. We prayed about this. We didn't just go decide to do it. And already God has opened doors in ways I never would have believed. I can't believe it, Lord, you know. And so there's physical work to be done, but there's also spiritual work. We have to be in one accord. We have to labor to enter into that together. We have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you know, and such things. And we have to find our place spiritually in the body and our giftings and to use those and so forth. And then personally, there's work. If you want to see, because this is all coming down to something now, you want the work of God to be complete in your life, you have to be part of the work. And there's physical work that all of us have to enter into. I believe that all pastors should not go from, I think they should get a job. I really do. I don't think there's any better training than just have to go out and be in the workforce. You look at the great men of God, they were all working when God called them. And a lot of these young guys, they go into college and then into seminary, and I don't think that's good. I think they should go get a job. David was tending sheep when God called him. So was Moses. Elisha was driving oxen, you know, when God called him. They were working, and I think it's important to work, to have a heart to work, and to work hard. I believe that. I can't believe how many things God taught me about ministry in my prior occupation. I didn't know He was doing that, but He did. And I came into the church as a pastor. Man, I already knew how to do a lot of stuff. I didn't have to learn that. I made my mistakes. And then there's spiritual work that you have to do in your life. You have to labor to enter into the rest. You have to labor to be in the Word of God every day. It'd be way easier for me just to go offer sacrifices. That's my nature. It's easier to get up, go outside, and get started. But you see, that doesn't do the inner work. And I have to make myself sit down. I have to discipline myself. I do. I have to make sure I'm not just reading. I have to labor to listen and come into the presence of God. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because I really want Him to change my heart. I really do. I can look at my heart, but I read Jeremiah 17 and I go, yep, the heart's deceptively wicked. And I understand that. I hate that. But I know God can change my heart. And I have come to know how He does that. I know how He does it. You've got to be having a devotion. You've got to spend time with Him. You've got to get to know Him. And if you get to know Him, He'll rub off on you. He'll do the work. He'll change your heart. But man, it's a labor. And so I just want us all to be encouraged in that. Solomon saw the work to completion. So do we need to do that. Make sure that you're attending to the work. Understand that there's a benefit. It's coming down to something. God's got a plan. And it's a good plan. And we'll see that. And so we have to be part of it. 7 years it took them to finish the building of that house. I don't know how long it's going to take to finish the work in me. It's more than 7 years. But I don't want to quit. I want to keep, you know, I want God to perform that in me. Perfect that in me. We talked about that on Sunday. We got to keep going. Verse 2. Then Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel and all the heads of the fathers and the children of Israel to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. It was in the place where David had got it into the city. And Solomon now, and that was a struggle, you know. Now Solomon's got to get it from that tent into the tabernacle, and that's something that's important. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast that was in the seventh month, and all the elders of Israel came, and all the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. So it must have been more than 1,000, because he already told us he did that many. This was so many they couldn't even number it. Obviously, David had warned Solomon about the correct way to move the ark. Or the incorrect way. David made the mistake, remember? He moved it incorrectly. And then he went back and he got it right. He sought the word of God. And he did it according to God's word. And then he was successful. The Levites are to bear it. And they were to stop every six paces and so forth. And now consider, in the midst of all this beauty, the gold. That tabernacle, the inside of it was solid gold, the temple, excuse me. There's gold everywhere, rubies, precious stones, purple, fancy cloth. And here's the Ark of the Covenant, solid gold. It's got the mercy seat above it with the two cherubims, you know. And in the midst of this, they are sacrificing without number. Think about that. There was blood everywhere. There had to be. Trampled, I'm sure, right up into that beautiful temple. And there's a reason for that. And the priest then brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto its place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the cherubims, the wings, of the cherubims, for the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, and the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day, unto the day of the writing of this, which they believe Ezra may have written this book. We don't know for sure. And so up into his day, it was still the way they set it in there. Kind of amazing. Nobody moved it after that because they would have died if they tried. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course, not yet. They hadn't gone into their courses, which David designed. Also the Levites, which were the singer, all of them of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. So now here they're bringing in the ark. Now it says there was nothing in the ark except Aaron's rod that budded. The two tables, excuse me. There was nothing in the ark except the two tables. Now at an earlier time, there'd been three things in the ark. There was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables. Now what happened to Aaron's rod and the golden pot? We don't know. Whether the Philistines took them out, you know, or when they got it back from the Philistines, they looked into we don't know, but they're not there. At this time, it's only the Ten Commandments, the two tables. That's kind of an interesting point. I have no idea why. Probably a reason. You probably know it, and you can tell me later. It came to even to pass, then verse 13, as the trumpeters and singers, notice this, were as one. What does that make you think of? Being in one accord. That's work. The trumpeters and the singers, they don't just get as one. They had to work on that. The church doesn't just come into one accord. You got to work on that. Ministry doesn't just happen. You got to work on it. But as they were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. When they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God, the presence of God. See, that's what we're working towards. Personally, and corporately, to come into his presence. That's what we want. We want to be him to be present with us. We want to be present with him. What a sight this must have been. The Lord filling the house of the Lord with his presence. Filling it, it says, with the cloud. That's the glory cloud. That's the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And it was so full of that, it says the priest couldn't stand to minister because of this. Think about that. Yeah, oh, wait a minute. A cloud came in and they couldn't stand? What, was the cloud pushing them down? I've never seen a cloud that has that kind of matter. No, it wasn't that. What was it? It was the presence of God. It was so overwhelming that they just laid down on their faces. The presence of God is an awesome thing. I tell you, I would like to experience that once in my life. Now, not that the presence of God is not with us. It is, and I'm thankful for that, but not like this. I've read about this taking place in real revival times in yesteryear. This took place when Jonathan Goforth was in China ministering. The presence of God would come into a place so heavily that people would just start confessing their sin. Charles Finney writes about when he was in the early, not so much earlier than us, but I almost know of someone who was involved in some of his revivals. So that, you know, he's like two generations ago. But, and he was ministering on the East Coast, but many times he wrote about when he would have a revival, when, and sometimes it'd take 2 or 3 days for God's Spirit to be poured out, because a lot of times there would be one person that was resisting the Spirit. And he'd have to keep preaching, and he had two guys praying, and Brother Nash always went before him. Every time he held a revival, he went into the town, rented a room, and prayed. And when Brother Nash died, Charles Finney never held another revival. But he'd be in a town, sometimes it'd take 2 or 3 days. He claimed that he never held a revival where God's presence didn't break forth and revival broke out. He said, "Sometimes I didn't think it was going to, and I'd have to keep preaching and praying, and finally that one person would stand up and say, and confess their sin, you know. It's me, I'm not wanting to forgive or something." And when that happened, the presence of God would come so powerfully that he learned sometimes he'd have to tell people right then, don't make noise, just go home. Because if he didn't, hysteria would break out. People would just be wailing. I'd like to be that convicted. I think that would be good for me. That would help my heart change. I've been praying for this. I've been waiting for this. I believe God wants to bring it. I pray I'm not that one person that's holding it up. You see, when God shows up like this, people don't sing and dance. You know, you ever hear of someone, "Oh, man, the Spirit was at that church. Everyone was raising their hands and singing and dancing." Well, maybe. Maybe. and that could be. I mean, it's not wrong to raise your hands and praise and, you know, sing and dance. Go to the back of the room, you know, if you want to do that. Don't draw attention to yourself. But when God comes powerfully, that's not what people do. They fall on their faces. Not on their backs. No one gets pushed down, you know. They fall on their faces because the presence of God is so strong, no one's left standing. And that happened here. I think it would be good if that happened here, don't you? And I want us all to be convicted of sin. I do. I pray that this would be a place, and we've said this over the years, that sinners would be comfortable coming, but where no one would be comfortable in sin. And not because we think we're better or holier than thou or high and mighty, but because we know the wages of sin. What are those wages? Death. We want to see people set free. But you got to die to be free, right? You got to die to live. You got to serve to be free. So let's pray. Lord, we have a lot to learn. We need you. We need your help. Please send your conviction. I pray that your presence would come into this church like that. I don't ask that we would sing and dance and shout. I really want us to be so overwhelmed that we just we can't even stand in your presence. I pray for that kind of conviction. Contrite, we go out of here completely contrite with a broken heart because you broke it. You took the stony heart and the hard heart and you broke it up. You changed our hearts and gave us a new heart. You're the only one that can do that. We need you to do that. And I think that we all desire that. I think that's why we're here. And so we ask you, Lord, come and break our hearts. Change our hearts for you. Help us, God, not to be the way we are. Help us to serve you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.